Good morning. What in the world is going on? That's the name of a book, a recent book by David Jeremiah. What in the world is going on? This morning, I want us to consider a different question. Not what in the world is going on, but rather, what in heaven is going on? What in heaven is going on? I think as we consider that this morning, it will give us even more reasons to count our many blessings and to know the truth that indeed, morning by morning, new mercies I see. I'd like to read a verse from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says this, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Wow. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, you've all read that verse, probably many times. When you came to that last phrase, now to appear in the presence of God for us, what did you think of? Or did you think? Maybe that happened to be one of those days you were reading your Bible too fast. You know I had to get that in. And you just read past that verse, that phrase, and just went on to the next verse. And you didn't stop and meditate on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man in the glory, is now to appear in the presence of God for us. As we consider His ministry on our behalf, as our high priest, as we think about what the Word of God has to say about His work for us, it will cause us to bow our hearts and worship and praise and adoration as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us, even now, at God's right hand. He is not idle. You know, we love to speak about the finished work of Christ, His death on the cross, His burial, and His not only His death, but His resurrection, and now His ascension to glory. But you know, there's an unfinished work as our high priest at God's right hand. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. The unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd have us begin in Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. The verse that's quoted more often than any other Old Testament verse. Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's really an amazing verse. If we'll slow down and pause and think about what we just read, what is it saying here? Well, first of all, it was written by David. David writes this, "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "the Lord," that is the word for Jehovah, the eternally existent one, God's, Israel's covenant-keeping God, "the Lord," that is God the Father, "said unto my Lord," capital L, little O, little R, little D. It's the word for Adonai, master. and who was his master, the Lord Jesus. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That verse is found in the New Testament more often than any other. You see, God delights to remind us of the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing verse. Think of it. The God of the universe drew back the curtain and gave a mere mortal, David, a glimpse into heaven itself at a scene that wouldn't take place for 1,000 years. And he gave David a little preview of what would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ, having finished the work of the cross, would now be ascended to heaven. We know exactly what God the Father said to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And right now, at this very moment, there's a man at the right hand of God. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is sitting there patiently, obediently, awaiting the day when every enemy will be made his footstool. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So what's been happening for the last 2,000 years? Well, we know one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did shortly after his ascension, and that is he, along with the Father, sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. But that was a one-time thing, his sending the Holy Spirit into the world. What else has he been doing? Well, we learn from Ephesians chapter 4 that the risen, ascended Christ gives gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors. He gives gifts to the church, and he continues to do so. It's the Holy Spirit that gives spiritual gifts to individual believers, but it's the ascended Christ that gives gifts to the church. So we know that that's one of his ongoing ministries on our behalf. But what else is going on? Well, I want us to think about his ministry on our behalf as our high priest. Now, Hebrews is the book about priesthood. And 4 times in the book of Hebrews, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of God. Just briefly, in chapter 1 and verse 3, we read this phrase, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down as our sin purger. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It goes on to say in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he sat down as the one that purged our sins. He sat down as our high priest. He sat down as the one who offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And finally, in chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down as the author and finisher of our faith, as the one who, by the sacrifice of himself, offered one sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever. He sat down as our high priest, and he sat down as the one who purged our sins. Now, important to understand, he didn't sit down four different times. He sat down once in four different capacities. And it is in his capacity as our high priest that I want us to think about this morning what he's doing for us on a daily basis, his unfinished work as our great high priest at the right hand of God. Well, we saw from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, the fact was established, we have such an high priest. Well, what does he look like? Well, you may have heard me say before, but it's my favorite word picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. What does our high priest look like? Here it is. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. For such an high priest became us. We don't use that terminology today, became us. What does it mean exactly? Well, the Greek words literally translate exactly fitted to man. For such an high priest was exactly fitted to man. In other words, he's just what we needed. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Holy in his standing before God. Harmless, that is, without guile in his dealings with man. Undefiled as to his personal character. Separate from sinners as he sits at the right hand of God and made higher than the heavens in his present and eternal glory and splendor. Did you notice that exactly what we needed is exactly what we aren't? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. But he's just what we needed. And that's what God gave us. Such an high priest. He's man's ideal God and God's ideal man. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as a priest after the pattern of Aaron, after the pattern of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are many ways in which Aaron serves as a pattern for our great high priest. But I want to zero in on just one small aspect of how he serves as a pattern for our great high priest. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 28. For those of you that were there on Wednesday nights to hear our brother Ray Bullins speak on the high priestly garments, this perhaps will be a review. But we have in chapter 28 the calling of the priesthood, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons, and a description of the holy garments, the high priestly garments, for glory and for beauty. But I would have you notice, if you will, beginning in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 28. We see here, we get insight into one of the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as we look at Aaron, who, again, gives us a pattern for the ministry of Christ, even today. Listen to verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. Verse 12, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Aaron shall bear their names before their Lord, before the Lord upon his shoulders for a memorial. Part of the high priestly garments included two onyx stones, one on each shoulder. Each onyx stone had six of the tribes of Israel engraved upon them. And Aaron went into the presence of God, and he bore their names before the Lord upon his shoulders. It speaks to us of safety and security. But not only that, as we read on, we come to verse 15, and we see that another article of the high priestly garment included a breastplate, verse 15, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. And if we were to read on, we would see that this breastplate had four rows of three stones, totaling 12, and each stone had engraven upon it one of the names of the tribes of Israel. And we see that there in verse 21. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Everyone with his name shall there be according to the 12 tribes. Now, verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So not only did he have the onyx stones, the two onyx stones with the tribes mentioned by name, six upon each one, on each shoulder, but he had the names of the tribes of Israel upon the breastplate. It says specifically, he shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. Upon his heart. That's where the stones were, in the breastplate of judgment. And that, of course, speaks of love and affection. And so as we take just these two articles of the high priestly garment, we get a little bit of a picture of what Christ, our great high priest, is doing for us today. He bears our names before God. Our names are, as it were, upon his shoulders and upon his heart. His shoulders, speaking of safety and security. His heart, speaking of love and affection. And so we get just a little picture of something of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf as we consider this aspect of the high priestly garments. But not only does he bear our names before God, the Word of God teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, seated at God's right hand, is the great sympathizer. He's the great sympathizer. Well, what does sympathize mean anyway? Well, to sympathize means to suffer together. To suffer together. Well, what kind of qualifications does he have to be the great sympathizer? Well, I would suggest to you that he is eminently qualified to suffer together with us. Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Chapter 2 and verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to sympathize. He's able to suffer together with them that are tempted. And then we come to chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 15. A wonderful verse. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because we have a high priest that's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a man in the glory, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's the great sympathizer. He suffers together with us. And he's qualified to do so. You see, this gets into the realm of understanding his deity and humanity, fully God and fully man. But in his humanity, he chose to live not as an independent son, but as a dependent man. And thus Isaiah would write in chapter 42 and verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold. This is God speaking. God upheld his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ chose to live as a dependent man. He knew what it was like to be weary. He knew what it was like to be hungry and to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to feel pain. But more than all of that, he knew what it was like to be rejected and to be hated without a cause and to be falsely accused and to be lonely. He knew what it was like to be a man of sorrows. And when the Lord Jesus Christ did call upon his deity, as a rule, he did so not for his own benefit, but rather for the benefit and blessing of others. He chose to live as a man, to undergo the same sorts of heart feelings that we undergo, so that he could be the great sympathizer. He could suffer together with us. Sometimes, circumstances in life may be such that it feels like our world is just falling apart. The roof is caving in over us. We feel that there's no one there that understands, that there's no one that feels our pain, that understands the hurt. Not so. The Lord Jesus Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And he invites us to come to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. He chose to live as a man so that he could be the great sympathizer. Ever felt rejected? He more so. Ever been falsely accused? He more so. Ever felt all alone? Ever felt like David when he wrote those words, I am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop? Ever felt like you were that lone sparrow? There's a man at the right hand of God who feels your pain, who suffers together with you. And it's one of the tremendous ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest at the right hand of God. So not only does he bear our names before God, but he suffers together with us. He's the great sympathizer. But we learn too that he is not only a priest in sympathy, he is an intercessor in prayer. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He prays for us. He tells us in John chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer, the night before he was to go to the cross, he was there in that upper room with his disciples, and he prays to the Father, and this is what he says in verse 9, I pray for them. Now, lest you mistakenly think that he was talking only about his disciples in that room that night, let me read verse 20 of the same chapter. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's a priest in his sympathy, and he's an intercessor in prayer. He prays for you. You're on his prayer list. And he will pray you safely home every step of the way. I heard one fellow say, if the Lord had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. He prays for us. He suffers together with us. He bears our names before God. What in heaven is going on? All kinds of things are going on every day. We sang about counting our blessings and seeing new mercies every day. If we only realized the present high priestly ministry of Christ on our behalf, wow, we would be on our faces in praise and worship and adoration as we think of all that's being accomplished for us. So not only does he bear our names before God, he suffers together with us, he prays for us, but you know what else? He's our advocate when we sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate anyway? Well, an advocate is one who speaks in favor of. That's what the word means, one who speaks in favor of. Think of it as a counsel for the defense. And we desperately need a counsel for the defense. We desperately need one to speak on our behalf before God. He's now in the presence of God for us. And we understand that Satan, who's a liar, the father of lies, he's called the accuser of the brethren. His name means slanderer or false accuser. Satan would bring our sin before the Father. He would say, You see that, Jeff Johnson? Look at what he did. And it's then that our advocate says, wait a minute. I shed my blood for that sin. That sin's paid for. That sin's been covered by my own blood. He's an advocate. He speaks on our behalf. He bears our names before God. He's the great sympathizer. He intercedes for us in prayer. And He speaks on our behalf as our advocate. What in heaven is going on? Wow. All kinds of things are going on. Whether we're conscious of it or not, we should be. How could we make it through the Christian life if we didn't have a man at God's right hand doing these things for us now as we speak? But you know, I mentioned a few minutes ago that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after the pattern of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean, after the order of Melchizedek? Well, in just the few minutes that I have left, I want to give a little crash course on Melchizedek. We find Melchizedek mentioned three times in the Word of God. We see him in Genesis chapter 14, historically. We see him in Psalm 110, the same psalm that we looked at in verse 1, except here it's verse 4. We see him there prophetically. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we see him once again in Hebrews chapter 7, and there he's explained. We see him historically in Genesis 14, prophetically in Psalm 110, and finally in Hebrews chapter 7, he's explained, and he's highly significant. We find him in Genesis chapter 14 in the historical sense. Now that's the chapter, if you recall, where the first battle in the Word of God is recorded, the Battle of the Kings. And it's there that we see Melchizedek meeting up with Abram after Abraham has returned and rescued Lot and brought him back. There we see Melchizedek. And this is what we read in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. That's another one of those verses you probably read too fast. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. First mention of bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now his name, Melchizedek, means righteousness. And we're told that he's the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So here we have one who is king of righteousness and king of peace. And it goes on to say, he was the priest of the Most High God. King of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of the Most High God. What a lovely picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful figure, type of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He was both a king and a priest. Now let's not lose the significance of that. That's highly significant because, as a matter of fact, he's the only one in the Word of God who successfully combined the offices of king and priest. And that only because he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were kings. They got to thinking a little too highly of themselves and entered into the priest's office with disastrous results. Melchizedek is the only one that successfully combined the offices of king and priest. And as such, he is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has reserved the right of king and priest for his Son. We read in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, just trying to help us see the big picture here, there is a yet unoccupied throne. And that unoccupied throne is the throne of world dominion. And there have been many through the centuries that have tried to take the throne of world dominion by force. But again, nobody has been successful. Nobody has been able to do it. Alexander the Great tried it. Napoleon tried it. Hitler tried it. There had been those that tried to take the throne of world dominion, but none of them succeeded. Why? Remember, God has reserved that right for His Son. These others that tried to take it by force, the problem was they didn't meet the requirements. They were not qualified to take the throne of world dominion. Well, what are those qualifications? Well, we see them in Psalm chapter 24. And there in verse 3, we read this question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Now, we have two things mentioned in that verse, the hill and the holy place. And in Jerusalem, there are two predominant mounts. And on one, spoken of as the hill, that's where David built his palace. And the holy place, the other one, was where the temple was built, the hill and the holy place. And the palace would speak of political dominion, and the temple would speak of religious dominion. And the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? And the answer comes back in the next verse. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, my friends, there's only one who's ever met those requirements, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hitler tried to take the throne of world dominion. Did he have clean hands? He had the blood of 6 million Jews on his hands. Napoleon, pompous. History records that normally it was the Pope that crowned the king, but Napoleon saw himself as higher than the Pope, and so he actually crowned himself. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? You see, there's only one that meets those requirements. Clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And the rest of that psalm goes on to declare that it's the King of glory. And it gives us a picture of Him, as it were, coming into Jerusalem, the gates being lifted. He ascends to the hill and the holy place. He takes the place of world dominion that God has reserved for His Son. He is priest and king. Yet have I set my Son upon my holy hill of Zion. Everybody's fighting over that little piece of real estate in Jerusalem. Everybody wants it. Everybody claims to have been there first. It's the most sought-after piece of real estate on planet Earth. And God says, I've set my Son upon that holy hill. And in a coming day, He's going to ascend that hill. And He's going to stand in the holy place. And He's coming back to Jerusalem to rule and to reign in righteousness. And just as we saw Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, where we have the first recorded battle in the Word of God, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater than Melchizedek, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we find him in the last battle recorded in Scripture. Melchizedek is found in the first chapter that speaks of a battle in the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Melchizedek, is seen at the last battle, which is the Battle of Armageddon. And there, the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 110 and verse 1 is going to take place. God, the Father, said to the Son 2,000 years ago, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And the day is coming, and I think it's soon, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make every enemy his footstool. He, the one who is priest after the order of Melchizedek, and yet he is King of glory. He's priest and he's king. He will make every enemy his footstool. Zechariah describes it in chapter 6 and verse 13. I love this verse. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall," listen to this, "and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." He shall be a priest upon his throne in that coming day. He alone has the qualifications to wear both the priestly mitre and the royal diadem. So, what have we seen? What in heaven is going on? I'd say a lot's going on. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of God who bears our names before God. Our names are graven on the palms of his hands. He bears our names before God. And he is the great sympathizer. He suffers together with us. And he intercedes for us in prayer. "I pray for them," he says. And he's our advocate. He speaks on our behalf when Satan would bring an accusation against us. But that ongoing ministry of our high priest at God's right hand is one day going to come to a halt. And that's when every enemy will be made his footstool. When this one who is priest after the order of Melchizedek shall come back from heaven, his second coming, he's coming back to Jerusalem. His feet, we read, are going to land upon the Mount of Olives. It's going to split from east to west. Every enemy will be made his footstool. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And he shall reign and rule in righteousness forever and ever. If you're here and you're a Christian, there's been a time in your life when you've acknowledged your sin before God and you've accepted his forgiveness, you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to rule and reign with him. I would never believe it to be true were it not in the Word of God. If you're not here, you need to read. If you're not here, you're here. You're here. Is everybody here? Everybody that's here, you need to put your faith and trust in Christ. If you've never done that, you need to bow the knee to this one who gave himself for you, who loves you in a profound way, and get in on all the blessings of this one who is now appearing in the presence of God for us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are so thankful this morning. We have so many blessings to count. Father, we are thankful that there is one at your right hand. And we understand that he is not idle. He is busy for us. Father, it's so easy for us to forget that, to sometimes feel all alone, to feel that nobody understands our heartache and our sorrow, and yet we understand that He suffers together with us. We thank you for that. We thank you that we are on his prayer list. We thank you that he speaks on our behalf, that he bears our names before you. Father, we thank you that in a coming day, he shall ascend from that throne and come to this earth once again, and every enemy will be made his footstool. Father, we're thankful that we came to know him as personal Savior before it was too late. If there are any here that have never made that decision, we pray this would be the day that they place faith and trust in him and come to know what it means to have their sins forgiven and the joy of knowing they're on the way to heaven. May that be so for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.